Chambers. She will have surgery in St. Joe's tomorrow morning. And Ruthie. Ruth Smith. Little Ruth Smith will have surgery. Does anybody know what day Ruth's 19th, is it? I think it's the 19th. I think it's Tuesday, her surgery. So, yeah, Tuesday. Surgery Tuesday, surgery Monday. Hope you remember those in prayer. Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And let me rehearse where we have been in Titus. For the benefit of anybody at the visitor, we are in a survey here of Titus. We're actually doing the Pauline epistles through the summer in this hour. And we have gone through the first two chapters almost. And we found that in chapter 1, we had charges to Titus concerning elders and errorists. Elders and errorists, those who were in error. Okay? In chapter 2, we had some charges concerning Titus's public ministry, and they related to five groups in the church. So here we have charges concerning Titus's public ministry, how he was to conduct himself so that he will have maximal ministry. In fact, this is one of the concerns of the pastorals, both Timothy and Titus. There are certain commands that Paul directs to them so that they will not fall into certain traps relative to public ministry. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he dealt with five groups in the church: elder men, elder women, younger men, and servants. So, let's see. We had A, B under that, and we're now ready for C, okay? C is the basis of all the charges. Here was in capital A, Titus was to keep speaking things. Keep speaking things fitting to sound doctrine. Okay? And then that would result in a certain type of character formation of these five groups. Character of five groups. With a little sidelight of a personal command to Timothy in verse 7. But then when we get down to the last part of the chapter we're going to cover today, we have the basis for all of the charges. The basis for all of the charges. Okay. This is verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, and we want to pick up that basis. Verse 11, for the grace of God. Notice the connective for ties this into the context. The reason that Timothy is to keep on speaking things fitting to sound doctrine, so that the aged men would take on a certain character, and the aged women would take on a certain character, and the young women would conduct themselves in a certain manner, and so on, is because the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. I think maybe we should translate that a little differently this way. For the grace of God, well, I'm not sure that's going to catch what I want to say. The grace of God presenting salvation is the idea. The word salvation is an active noun. And the grace of God has functioned in such a way that salvation is now presented to all men. And it's become apparent. In other words, it's become manifest. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, is the idea. So what we want to say is this. The first basis for the charge is that the believers should live a certain way is the grace of God. Verse 11. The grace of God presenting salvation to all men has appeared. Now this word appeared means to be manifested. Okay? Has been manifested. Or has been made clear. I'd be interested in how some more modern translators translate this. Would somebody read, please, verse 11 of Titus 2 from a new translation? Let us know what your translation is that you're reading from, please. Anybody? Okay, so they take their active word salvation, which means salvation reaching out. See, it's just not the concept of the objective fact of salvation, but a salvation that reaches out to all men. So they take it and they translate it bringing. Okay, that's a good translation. The idea is that it's presented to all men. So that our lives ought to adorn that salvation. Okay? So, purpose number one, or reason number one, that we should be conducting our lives in this manner is that the grace of God has manifested itself in such a way, or manifested salvation to all men. Okay? The second reason is found in verse 12. Teaching us. Now, teaching us is a participle that reaches back to the word grace of God. In other words, what teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly? The thing that teaches us is this grace of God that has brought salvation. Okay? So what we're saying, verse 12 emphasizes, is the fact that the grace of God is a disciplinary teacher. There's an emphasis on the grace of God in all of these passages. The grace of God that presents salvation is a disciplinary teacher. Okay. The word that is translated teaching us is the word paiduousou, or comes from paiduo, from which we get our word pedagogue. Some people have worried about emphasizing the grace of God that people will live undisciplinary life. Now that's not true, because the same grace of God that gives us Jesus Christ also teaches us. Okay? What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I've come to the conclusion that the two words that are translated ungodliness and then its opposite, godliness, eusebia and asabia, that they simply, an asabia person simply acts as though God does not exist. And so his life is characterized by no God in his life, hence ungodliness. Where a eusebia person simply takes God into his mentality, his consideration in all of his acts, and hence he is characterized by living his life as though God exists, see? And he's personally in contact with him. Hence it's called a godly life. So what teaches us this? Set of rules? No, the grace of God teaches us that we should live this way in this present age. Okay? Now, it also gives us an expectation, see? So verse 13 looks to the future. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what this emphasizes, verse 13, is that the grace of God provides an expectation. The appearing, or the manifestation of Jesus Christ at His coming. Okay, last week in the Galatians passage, we had this little word expectation. We call it operation expectation, that the believer, in that case, the believer was expecting the hope of righteousness. He was expecting that righteousness was going to be fulfilled in his life by the Spirit. That's the same root, okay? And the same root will always be used in terms of the believers in the New Testament waiting for the coming of the Lord. In this case, it's dekamai, and I think it's prosdekamai. Prosdekamai. Okay? Prosdechomai. Now that simply means to eagerly anticipate. And by the way, it's a present tense participle here. See? In relation to the second advent. Always present tense. Always present tense. Okay? Which means, who taught them to be expecting any minute the coming of Christ, eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ? Who taught these believers to do that? Paul taught them to do that. And he has the verb in Philippians. He has the verb, I think, in Thessalonians. He has the verb here. And it's always in the present tense. It's going on right then. Who taught them that? Paul did. Okay, now what did he teach them in this case? He taught them the blessed hope. The blessed hope. And what was the blessed hope? The appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, is that something that may happen, or could happen, or might happen, or maybe it won't happen? Or is it something definitely going to happen in Earth space history? Definitely. So here is a very clear illustration of the use of hope in the New Testament that we were struggling with last Sunday morning. Hope in the New Testament is never something that may happen or may not happen. It's a confidence. See, it's a realized confidence. But the reason it's called a hope is that it always looks to the future. It isn't looking to the now, it looks to the future. And in the Greek mentality, that fixed confidence was known as elpida, or hope. But when we say we hope something happens today, in our mind we're saying, I hope it happens, but we're also saying, maybe it won't happen. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, I hope it does. But never in the New Testament, see? And this is one of the clear illustrations of that. They were taught to eagerly expect the blessed hope, the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, is there two persons that are going to appear? Is it God is going to appear and our Savior Jesus Christ is going to appear? Or is it one person that's going to appear in the second advent? One. Right. So what they're expecting is, and this is the way you would have this, the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Okay. Now this article ties these two together into one person. See? One person is referred to. Okay? And in Greek, this is called the Granville Sharp Rule. The Granville Sharp Rule of Greek grammar. And the Granville Sharp Rule of Greek grammar says that when two nouns, and they use a little grammatical term, joined by copulative chi, which copulates these two, puts them together. When two nouns are joined by copulative chi, and they are neither neuter or plurals, or neuter plurals, then the first noun is preceded by the definite article, then the two nouns refer to the same person, see? So that's very clear. This is one of the Granville Sharp Rule establishes the deity of Christ in probably, maybe six very clear passages in the New Testament. Yeah.
Earlier in the verse when it says, the blessed hope and
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Granville Sharp there, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So this is a clear reaffirmation of the deity of Christ. See? And we've already seen that in Titus in terms of Paul calling God our Savior on one hand and Jesus Christ our Savior. Three times in Titus, God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior, and in each case they are right together. Okay? Look at verse 10. You servants, don't be purloining, which means don't have sticky fingers, always stealing things from your masters, but show all faithfulness that the servants may adorn or be a cosmetic to the doctrine of God our Savior. Now in verse 13, Jesus Christ our Savior. Yeah, the only way you can understand those terms is to understand that deity always operates in perfect unity with itself. And Jesus Christ is deity, so that he can be looked upon as Savior, and God in the absolute sense of the Godhead can be looked upon as Savior. Okay? Okay. Okay, now, this is kind of exciting, because the grace of God bringing salvation to all men has appeared. Where did it appear? Become apparent. In the most manifest form. At the cross of Christ. Yeah, this is the cross, which is phase one. Phase one of Christianity. You can't be a Christian until you get past the cross to become a believer in the work of Christ. Okay, and once we pass the cross, then we're in phase two, the believer in time. And the believer in time has the grace of God teaching him to live as though God exists, sensibly, in a mindful way, in this present age. See? So that's phase two. And then he also lives looking forward to the blessed hope, which is phase number three. Yeah? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's from epiphaneo. Yeah, right. Right. In the one, you have an appearance that's already taken place. In another one, you have an appearance that's future. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing that is emphasized in the context, this is illustrative of Paul's rambling. Okay? Let me show it to you, okay? He starts talking about the grace of God in verse 11. Then in verse 12, he continues because the participle teaching refers back to grace. But when he gets to the end of verse 12, he is now talking about believers and how they should live. So in verse 13, the participle refers to believers. The believers are looking for the blessed hope. And he ends the verse with a mention of Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, he starts talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's Paul. That is Paul all over. He'll start up here, he'll come to another noun down here, and he'll write another sentence about that noun, and so on. Okay? So he's really not talking so much about the grace of God in technical form in this fourth point, but in order to make a nice outline, we make it the grace of God. What you call perversion of the text. The grace of God in Christ's sacrifice. In Christ's sacrifice, or through Christ's sacrifice, makes the redeemed God's private possession. Verse 14. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong uniquely to God. Now, every member of the human race is responsible to God. They owe their derivation, they owe their existence, they owe their sustenance, they owe everything they have to the Almighty God. But a person who is a believer in Christ recognizes that he has been redeemed. He has been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And so that he is not only God's by creation, he belongs to God by redemption. So he has a unique sensitivity, or he should have a unique sensitivity, about his relationship with God. And this is what is emphasized in verse 14, and the fact that Jesus accomplished it. Who? Jesus Christ. Gave himself for us. For is the preposition huper, in our place. Why did he give himself in our place on the cross? That he might redeem us, that he might purchase us. And that is an aorist middle form of the verb, meaning he did it fully cognizant of the results of the action, very much interested in the results of the action. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every iniquity, and the word is lawlessness. Every concept that is rebellion against God, he's going to redeem us from every detail in which we have been in rebellion against God. There isn't going to be one thing. He's going to bring us into total captivity to Jesus, to himself. Okay? That's the negative side. The positive side is he will purify unto himself a peculiar people. Or, and that's, to most Christians, that means you're supposed to act sort of strange. What the word really means is a people uniquely his own private possession. We get our word idiot from this word. What is an idiot? An idiot is one who does not properly identify with human relations. Sociologically, an idiot does not identify in a proper way with other members of the human race. What was the idios in Greek terms? An idios in Greek terms was simply one's own. See? He was uniquely his own person. And that is what the derivative of that in our language means. He's strange. So a lot of Christians read this and they say, well, we're supposed to act strange. Charismatics, sort of charismatic mentality. That's not the idea. The idea is that we are his own people. And the way that's to manifest itself is we are to be zealous of good works. I had a great time with this little preposition, huper, and peri, and anti. There's three Greek prepositions of substitution in the New Testament. I had two elders from the Mormon church come to my house yesterday, and the first thing, they introduced themselves as elder so-and-so and elder so-and-so, and the one kid was about 19, the other one was about 26. I said, you're awful young to be elders, but I recognize the title. And they said, yeah, we've come to tell you about how you can be associated with God the Father and Jesus Christ and enjoy the resurrection. I said, boy, that's good. I want to be saved. How can I be saved? And so they said, well, there's four things you got to do to be saved. And they went through the low line to be saved. And I said, well, wait a minute. Why do I have to do all that if I just did the first one, you know, to accept Christ's sacrifice? Why do I have to do all this other? I mean, didn't he take care of the sin question capably on the cross? And they says, well, let's see now. It depends how you're going to define salvation, I guess. I said, yeah, that's right. And we finally got down to peri, anti, and this little preposition here, huper. And so I got to tell them how to be saved. So this one guy, when he was released, says, well, I just wish I could talk to you further because I really know. I really had an experience with God. And I says, you really don't know, because tomorrow you might have another experience and then you won't even know God. You'll be lost. You'll be as lost as you were yesterday when you had the experience. You really don't know. I know. I says, I know whom I believe. He's going to take care of what I've committed unto him against the judgment day. I really know something. I want to tell you something. And I can base it on objective Word of God. So I want you to come back. So you really will know, because you really don't. And he says, yeah, that's right. He said, that's right. I could be lost. He said, I really don't know that I have eternal life. And I said, that's too bad, because these things are written that you might know that you may have eternal life. That's what 1 John 5 said. Just had a great time trying to keep focused on how to be saved. And I'm beginning to think, with all these cult groups, that's where to go. Go right to the issue. How can I be saved? Would you tell me how I can be saved? And you'll have to end up telling them, because they don't know. Now, that's just the way it is, see? Jesus Christ died in our place, who gave himself in our place. Now, the issue is that enough from God's point of view to save me? Or must I be baptized? Must I hold out faithful to the end? Must I add to that, see? So the emphasis here is that this sacrifice makes us God's private possession, and the goal of that private possession is threefold. Deliverance from every iniquity. And the word is lawlessness. It means every type of rebellion against God. I can't accomplish that myself. God has to accomplish it. It is purification, then. Purification or cleansing. Total cleansing. And then the direction of that is unto good works. So he wants to lead into this in chapter 4:3, and so here he sort of hints at it, okay? Okay, he closes the chapter, verse 15, with Titus's responsibility, a charge to Titus. And this is a charge to, like a pastor could apply this so directly to him. These things speak, and it's present tense, these things keep on speaking and exhorting and rebuking or convincing with all authority. Let no man despise thee or disregard what you're saying. Now, of course, you can't cram this information down people's throats. But if a person disregards what you say, it's not to have such an effect on you that it shatters your mentality, that it destroys you, so to speak. And that's what he means when he says, let no man disregard you. You have a certain authority in the matter. Don't let it shake you up if somebody disregards it. Okay? Okay, in the last chapter, Timothy's going to have some other charges, but these charges seem to relate to a maximal ministry for Timothy. In other words, these are charges for Titus, or for Titus's ministry, relative to believers in a sinful society. There's no concept in the New Testament that the Christians are going to change the whole world and that we're going to have a Christian society. No concept at all in the New Testament. And since the Christian then will be always related some way to unbelievers and sometimes authoritative situations, maybe he's in authority, maybe an unbeliever's in authority, he has to learn how to exist with these people. So, point A, obligations, verse 1 and 2, obligations of the believer, first of all, to governments, verse 1. Put them in mind, and that is a present tense, keep on reminding them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, that's the law, that's the judiciary. Principalities and powers would be the civil government. Judiciary would be the magistrates would be the judiciary. To be ready or prepared unto every good work in that direction. Okay? Okay. So that if you're going to join the tax revolt, let's say you join the tax revolt, then you have to be prepared to bear the penalty of the law as it now exists. If you're going to be a Christian and join the tax revolt, then you have to be prepared to go to jail. And you feel in your conscience that you cannot support by your taxes some things the government's doing, and okay, so then you have to go to jail. That's the penalty you bear. We had a man in this church that was transitional. He came through here and came to every service while he was here. He's only here about a month. Came to every service we had, and he approached me, I guess, first time he was here, and we talked a little bit, and he dropped a few sentences that kind of indicated he was associated with some types of rebellion in that way. And we got on an area of civil disobedience, and he asked me the question, what about the tax revolt and so on? Well, to make a long story short, I read in the paper about 3 weeks ago he was arrested in the Durango area because he wouldn't send his kids to the public school and educate his kids himself. I don't know how the case has come out. I'm still looking, watching the papers to see what happens. I think it's a tape on this verse. Okay, in the second verse, he takes up our relationship or obligation to fellow citizens. The fellow citizens. Okay, verse 2. These are all infinitives. There's five or six, maybe seven infinitives that follow, put them in mind. Put them in mind to do this, to do this, to do this. I think there's seven of them, okay? To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, or don't be a contentious type person, but to be gentle, okay? Showing all meekness. Meekness is inward, that's a mentality. Gentleness is outward, and we are to do this unto all men. Okay? Now, the reason that he gives is kind of extended. It runs from verses 3 through 8. The basis of fulfilling the commands of verses 1 and 2. 4, there's our little connective. Or because, and very emphatic now, we ourselves also were sometimes an unbeliever. And so he then gives the nature of unbelievers and puts and lumps us into that group. For we also were that way, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, this is the divine, God isn't mad at you, he's just describing your character. And all Christians fit into that boat in their human experience. And salvation is simply, one aspect of salvation is simply a delivering them. In other words, it delivers them from being foolish, disobedient, deceived. It delivers them from serving diverse type lusts and pleasures. It delivers them from living in malice and envy and being hateful and hating one another. Oh, at least it's supposed to. I mean, you don't know any Christians who hate one another, do you? No, because, see, they've been delivered from that. Okay? Okay. So verse 3 says, hey, the reason we are to live like we're asked in verse 1 and 2 is because we used to be in that category. But, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior, there's God our Savior, toward man appeared, that's reaching back to verse 11. When that happened, and then he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By how? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he shed abroad, or he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There you have God our Savior in verse 4, Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 6. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of everlasting life or eternal life. Okay? So the idea is that you have in verse 3 the nature, or maybe I should say our nature, as unbelievers. Okay? Okay. And then in verse 4 through 7, you have a contrast. You have a contrast of the saved person. And the thing that is emphasized was that this salvation was not because we were so good. You know, it is so hard for us to get out of that rut of saying, boy, this person's really a candidate for salvation because they're really such a nice person. I mean, they really ought to be saved because they're so nice. They don't swear, and they take care of the house, and boy, they're really good citizens. And if they would only be saved, it'd be so nice. Candidates for salvation are any members of the human race because all members are sinners. And what Paul is saying here is, we were in that category, and God saved us out of it. And He did it by His grace. Consequently, we ought to recognize our responsibility to governments and to fellow citizens. Okay? Okay. Timothy then, Titus, and Paul keeps coming back to these reaffirmations to Titus so that he'll have maximum ministry. In verse 8, Titus is to emphasize this, or emphasis for Titus. In other words, a priority, something he should do. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, boulomai, that you confirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. And the word means to think carefully, to consider intently good works. In other words, production through their lives. And boy, he doesn't make it a maybe I will, maybe I won't proposition. He's very dogmatic, and he's saying to Titus, keep telling them this, that they give careful consideration to think carefully about what good works are. These things are good and profitable unto men. These things will be very helpful to men. Okay? The word profitable is sort of the idea of an aggressive, progressive leadership that the believer is to take in this matter. He's not to be passive about it. Okay, now there are some things that would hinder Titus's ministry. So in verses 9 through 11, he's advising Titus. That shouldn't be B, should it? That should be C. He's advising Timothy. This is advice. On pitfalls to avoid. Okay. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain, empty. A man that is a hairy tick. Now, a hairy tick in the scripture was a schismatic, disgruntled, argumentative, negative type person. And he was always nitpicking at something. That's what this means. After the first and second admonition, after you correct him two times, then simply reject him in the sense of association. Just avoid him. Decline to be around him. Choose to be around somebody else. You're wasting your time. Knowing that he that is such is subvertive or turned from the right path and sinneth, being condemned of himself, he is self-condemned. In other words, here is a case where a believer is told to avoid another believer. And you're going to find in human experience you just have to do that. Okay? The rest of the passage deals with sort of the closing, Paul's normative way of closing a letter. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. We're in about the year 64-65. Bring Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Make sure that they're provided well for their journey. I wonder why he needed Zenas the lawyer. Let ours, that is our people, also learn, and it means learn the secret, to maintain good works. There you have the third repetition of good works. That they be not unfruitful. Okay? Good works for necessary needs, that they be not unfruitful. All they that are with me salute you, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Any questions we could try to answer on this brief and cursory survey of Titus? Question, yeah. I think it's the idea that when something is a genuine need arises, that believers ought to respond to it.
So it's just good works in the sense that somebody is
helping. No. This is helping somebody in a need. That idea. Yeah. That's helping somebody in a need. In other words, you don't ignore somebody's need. You're sensitive. And that is a learning experience. It is a learning experience to be sensitive to those needs and do something about it. And it's a learning experience that every believer needs to have. We can be immune to the needs of our fellows very easy. I'm very capable of that. Any other questions we could answer? Next week we're going to start in 1 Corinthians. It'll take us a couple weeks to do that, and then we'll do 2 Corinthians. Okay, there's coffee downstairs if you're of that bent.
Telling them how to come to the Lord. You just bring them to the church there, and then I'll take care from there. And so it's a matter of just coming, joining the church, and becoming a member there. And so you find that we began to run into a lot of opposition in that area. And the next year, our enrollment dropped from 20 some odd in our certificate program down to around about 8 or 10. But then it began to go up again. But these are some of the problems that we are running into. And it's a lot of it because many of the black ministers have not been trained in the Word of God. They have no formal training. And those who do have our formal training, they're either in a liberal type of Christian college, our university. Many have their master's. Some even have doctor's degree, but not in a Bible institute type of work or college, real Bible college work. So they're well trained, don't get me wrong. But then those who are well trained get so involved in politics until they haven't got time really to sit down with the people and to train them even what they know. And so we find that many of our people are truly perishing because of a lack of knowledge. Now I'd like to speak a few minutes concerning on Timothy, or 2 Timothy 2:2. Chapter 1:12. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. For the things which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And then we look in chapter 2 in verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And then 15, study, giving diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is what is needed so much today, is that of teaching others and committing the truth to those who will hold diligently to the truth and commit it to others. Truly, we are at a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. And one thing for sure, I find that as when preach the Word of God in many churches, some get upset with me. And so I will not be called back again or invited back again when I just laid out concerning what is the ministry of the church. What are we here for? Our responsibility. Learning how to look beyond our four walls. Learning how to commit the Word of God to those who will be faithful in carrying forth the Word of God beyond our four walls, whether it be evangelistic work or whichever way the Lord is leading. Whether it's pastor, whether evangelist, or a teacher, or just whatever Christian service. And so our responsibility is to commit the Word of God to individuals. The truth. And we find that as we commit the truth to others, even at Goye Bible Institute, that they run into many opposition as they go forth to preach the Word of God. One young man who came out to Goye Bible Institute, and he said the Lord was leading him into that of a pastor, and so he said he needed some help. And so anyway, he began to attend. Well, then he was to preach his first sermon at this local church in the Austin area, and so he had never really prepared a sermon before. In fact, the church where he attended, the pastor really wanted to make sport of him because the young man had a little bit different view of learning our salvation than this pastor did. So anyway, and he told me about it, and he said, well, the pastor said he's going to give me a chance to preach. And this is the way they do in the black churches. If you say that I feel the Lord's calling me into the ministry, then you are given what is called a trial sermon. And after you preach your sermon, then the congregation will determine whether or not you really call or not. And the pastor will, from that point, will give you your license, and from your license, and then ordination, and then you're out on your own. But at the time you have your license, see, you're under the pastor's domain, see, so he can lead and guide you where he wants to guide you. To do whatever he wants you to do, and you must follow, or you just won't make it. So you're struck out already if you don't follow. So this young man here was the type that this pastor knew that wasn't going to follow his leading. And so he was going to really say, you know, as the old expression goes, let this young man break his neck. So anyway, the young man came to me and said he needs some help, and I said, okay. And then he said, well, I have a sermon already ready. I said, okay, well, you preach. He preached. I sit there and I'm listening. And truly, I shook my head. I said, well, I said, you're going to give the pastor just what he needs. Throw you out on your ears. You're not ready. He said, well, can you help me then? I said, well, okay. And so, I said, why don't you take this Ephesians 2:8-9? And so, we went over there, and I said, well, now you take that verse, and you study that verse. And I gave him a commentary on the book of Ephesians. And I said, now you go home and you study this, and you come back, and then I'll hear you preach again. And I said, you just take it phrase by phrase. And so he did. So he came back, and he preached, and I said, wow, this young man is doing all right. We're just beginning. And he only attended school one semester. And so anyway, he came back and he preached there, and he went. And so my wife and I went downtown to this local church where he preached his first sermon, and he preached, and he really preached. He did a terrific job. And the pastor sort of downed his head because he had to accept this was the scriptures. Because he was able to back up each point with the scriptures. And the pastor's daughter came up to him, shook his hand, and said, "The first time I heard the gospel like this in years." And so every time a young man got a chance to preach, he just preached salvation. He'd take a verse dealing with salvation. He, at school, he'd taken, you know, personal evangelism and so forth. And so he began to learn, you know, the word of God. And so the preacher told him, "Well, you know," he said, "what's wrong with you? So every time you come, you stand in the pulpit, you preach salvation. Everybody is a member of the church." And so he began to not let the young man preach. But this is what we find constantly, and this is sort of United States wide. And as we travel, and as we visit many different churches, we know of only about 25 true sort of evangelical churches among the blacks across the United States. And so this becomes a real problem in relating the Word of God and to really begin a real ministry in reaching the blacks across the United States. And if we are going to have more sound evangelical churches where the Word of God is preached, we must train them to go out. And our Go Bible Institute is designed to help individuals to break from the old religious tradition. That's our objective. We make no bone about it. We do not practice the old traditional methods, and we believe in strictly the scriptures. One young man came in to school from Lake Charles, Louisiana, and as his first year, he asked me, he wanted to go out with me to Gary's Job Corps. At the time, I was working out there one night a week, reaching many of the young people there. And so he wanted to go out to Gary's Job Corps with me. So he did. And so we had the opportunity to speak on that coming Sunday. But he stood up and he preached, and he began to get the old eagle scream, if you know what I mean. And he was, be preaching in the stream real loud, you know, and emotional. And, okay, then on our way home, you know, I looked at him, he looked at me, and I shook my head. And he got a little bit upset with me, and he knew that I wasn't very pleased with, the sermon. And the way he preached the sermon. Because he really didn't say much on anything. And so, and then he asked me about it. You know, what do you think about it? I said, well, it wasn't biblical, and I began to get all negative, speak real negative about it. And he got very upset, and he said, well, this is my gift, and God gave me this gift. And so, anyway, he raved about his gift. I said, now, okay, young man, I say, now you show me from scriptures where God gave you that gift. He couldn't. And so he got emotional about it. Well, then time came, and second semester, homiletics was in. So he was in homiletics, and I gave him some verses to bring a sermon out of, and he began to learn how to develop a sermon and so forth. And he started out with the same thing. F. And I criticized the sermon and all, and he got upset again. So, you can say I upset my students. But anyway, he began to learn that this wasn't it. And I said, well, now listen, if you're going to holler and go on, say something. If you can't say anything, be quiet. And so, anyway, he soon learned, and he began to preach the word. And did you know, by the third semester he was there, he came to me thanking the Lord that I helped him to get over that hump, that over that mountain. He began to give forth the word of God in clearness for people to understand. Not working for emotions, but to instruct and to teach, to help the people. And today that young man, he is now, he took over the little ministry I had at Gary's Job Corps. This is part of his Christian service work. And this time we have a card, stack of cards like this, over 100 names of individuals who want counseling. And this is consistently every week. And counsel as many as you possibly can that one night that you're there. And about over half of those will come to Christ. An opportunity to go out and preach the word in the chapel service. The chapel there is very open. And so he's conducting a terrific ministry there. And also he's pastoring a small local church in the neighborhood. So you see how that it takes endurance. And one thing to share with me, myself, by having a background of the old religious school, I came out of it. I was in Hawaii when I got saved, and from that point I began to learn different. But I was born and raised in the black traditional religious system. And I know where the ins and outs are. I know where the pitfalls, the problems are. And through this, we're able to break those who come from this old attitude. And this is what is needed. I ran into a problem with this when I was at Carver, because the president there, and not criticizing others, but he was afraid to offend the black pastors in the neighborhood, in the city. And because he was afraid to offend them, he would not let me help in that area of breaking individuals from the traditional religious attitudes. And so many of the individuals who graduated, they fall right back into the old school of religion. So, in order for us to have individuals who are ready to go out, they must study to show themselves approved unto God. Not unto man, but unto God. And the only way that they're going to show themselves approved unto God is when they hold diligently to the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of God as it is. Not reaching for emotions, not reaching to satisfy tradition, or trying to make the Bible fit in tradition, but to present the Word of God as it is. To men as they are. So that they might not be ashamed rightly dividing the Word of God. And truly, this is what our objective is. And we are hoping and praying that we'll be able to, in a few years, to have a large campus. We have to draw in our students from out of state. And little by little, we are drawing in a few students from the Austin area for a college program. In order for us to work in our first step towards accreditation, we need at least 15 college students. Now, as you know, as I'm saying now, we have two full programs. We have a certificate program, which is a non-college program, which consists of 14 courses. Then we have a Bible college program. In our certificate program is where we have the bulk of students. In fact, before we left Austin area, we graduated our close to 20 students from our certificate program. And so we just thank the Lord for that. So that we covet your prayers as we continue to labor. And the Lord has given us good teachers in the Austin area, men who have graduated from like Dallas Theological Seminary, and who are pastors of some of the Bible churches there in the Austin area. The Lord has given us a lady who had spent 19 years over in Africa, who also graduated from Grace Bible College, college in which my wife graduated from. And she's able to teach missions and take care of some of the loads there. So I'm praying that within a year that I'll be able to devote most of my time to that of administrating and doing some teaching but not a large bulk of teaching. At the present time, I'm teaching just about half of the courses. And we carry a full college load plus two nights of evening courses. But at this present time, I've been doing a lot of carpentry work and digging holes for septic tanks and you name it. You claim it, and I'm here filling holes in the road, so forth, and calling the students, and one or two can come out at a certain time, and we get together and we pour cement. And just whatever needs to be done. But as the school develops, pray that we have more individuals to come in and work. We're praying that the Lord will send us a man who's sort of an all-around type of person who can do some carpentry and just whatever needs to be done there, who will live on campus. And so that would eliminate that part. And within the next coming year, we hope to visit around spasmodically here and there, presenting the work at a group called Black Evangelical Association. This is where you do find a lot of your evangelicals. And the leader of that is a black man who also graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is what their objective is, to go in areas and to train individuals in workshops, like, so that these individuals can go back to these churches, you know, and to give out what they have learned. But this is a short time deal. It's only a week of training, and they have this every year. And so this draws in a lot of the black evangelicals from across the United States. And so I usually try to visit there once a year and give out literature and hope that maybe obtain more students from among these type of groups. So our students will come from the evangelical type of black churches. So we do not have a large group of churches to draw from. And we have, before we left Texas, we had, I think, the two young men to come out and fill out applications and looking forward to attending our college program. And so we have a prospect of at least about three more students in our college program already before we left. And so we're hoping that through this trip, the application recruitment trip, that the Lord will give us at 15 students that we are pressing for. I know that sounds few, but that's what we are striving for now, for this coming year. And we thank the Lord. I really thank the Lord for beginning small. At one time, we did have a prospect of 20 students when we first started.